All right, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I want to begin reading in verse 10. Verse 11 is a text I'm really after, but I want to read verses 10 through verse 13. And I want to continue tying two of God's attributes together. And even though some years ago we have done some preaching on this, but I'm going to speak this morning on God's power and also God's patience. And I want you to notice with me as we come and begin in verse 10, verse 11 will actually be our text for this section. But notice here, this is David. And we find in verse 10, he said, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, of our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Now, verse 13, he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Heavenly Father, we do thank thee this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for saving us. And Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to serve you and also to assemble together here this morning. Father, we pray this morning for your anointing and blessing to be upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray by thy Spirit that you would speak to us from thy word. We ask all of these things in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, notice with me as we come here, let's come back to verse 11. And I've mentioned to you each time about something about the attributes of God. I'll just briefly do this. When we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about the qualities and perfections that belong to God only. Our understanding of God translates into actions and attitudes, and I've said this now, this is the fifth week, I believe. And Acts 17, I'll give you this again, verse 22 through 29, Scripture revealed to us the true and living God. And in John 17:3, in the upper room, the night before the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And this is the Lord's desire, that we know the Father and that we know the Son. And then another verse that we started with last week was Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and verse 24. And in that passage we find, and I'm not reading the whole text, but we find that God's desire is that we would glory in that we understand and know Him in His loving kindness, His judgment, His righteousness in the earth, and not glory in our own wisdom, our own might, and our own riches. And I'm not quoting that verbatim, but that's what we see in the text. Now I want you to notice that as we come back here, verses 10 through 13, again, this is basically David's prayer. And we see here that God's power is absolute. In other words, as we come to the Scriptures, and where we read the Old or New Testament, we see clearly that God's power is absolute. And I want to even bring this into the arena in a few moments in the subject of prayer. We've been talking this morning, we prayed, we've been talking about prayer, been talking about answered prayer, and I want to bring this into that area as well. But what we have here in the context in chapter 28 and 29, we find that David here, and especially the verses we've read, David's prayer and praise to his God. Now, the Lord told David in chapter 28 that he could not build the temple and told him why. He had been a man of war, and he was going to allow his son to be the one to build the temple. And David pretty much secured the kingdom from the enemies. And then in chapter 29, we find that what David did do, he gave the pattern of the temple to be built to his son Solomon, and he also collected much material, gold, silver, etc., for the building of this temple. Now I want to come back, and I want to read in verse 11 again before we turn to the book of Exodus. I'm going to be going in a few moments to Exodus chapter 15. And again, we'll let this be our meditation this morning, God's power and God's patience. Now again, the verses I've read, this is pretty much a prayer of David, blessing the Lord, and speaks of his reign, his strength, and his glorious name. But notice in verse 11, let us read this again. He said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all things." This verse really sums up a whole lot about our God. But I want to reach in here and take the word power. We preached weeks ago on God's greatness. But we find here in this passage, I believe it was last week we actually preached on that. But here we see the power of God. I want us to turn to the book of Exodus now and notice with me in chapter 15. Now, let's first of all consider the power of God. I'm going to read in Exodus chapter 15 the first seven verses. The whole chapter is worthy to be read. We'll mention other verses in this chapter. But we find as we come to the scriptures that there is no power compared to the God that we serve, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find that there is no power that can stop his plans or his purposes. Now, we see that very clearly in the scripture. Even the coming of Christ and all the things that tried to stop that over the years, to destroy the lineage, to destroy the babies that were born around the same time that Jesus was born, nothing was able to stop his plan and his purpose, and it's still true today. He has the power to keep his word to his covenant people, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, as where we will close at this morning. Now, notice as we come here, I'm going to read in Revelation chapter, I'm going to mention Revelation in just a moment. I'm going to mention Revelation 15, but I want to read from Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, what we have here in this passage, and we're going to back up into chapter 14 and make mention of this also, but what we have here, this is a victory song of Moses and the children of Israel. And this is after they had been delivered out of Egypt from their enemy, after their enemy was destroyed in the Red Sea. Now notice as we read these verses, and verse 6 is the verse that I'm really after here in this chapter, but let us read from verse 1. And this is really the first song that we find in the scripture. And it said, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength." Now, again, here's some of the other synonyms for power. The word strength, the word mighty or almighty. We find the word authority, the word virtue. All of these can be synonyms of the word power, God's power. So he said in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And he said in verse 6 and 7, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Now you need to read the rest of this chapter as you get home or sometime this week. It's just a great chapter. But you'll notice that the enemy not only rose up against God's people, but it rose up in verse 7 against God himself. So when the enemy comes against the Christians, the believers, the enemy is coming against God himself, and we need to realize that. But notice in verse 6, this is a verse that I really want to focus in on just for a few moments. Notice glorious in power. He said in verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And again, this is a victory song of Moses and God's covenant people after they have been delivered from the enemy and God destroying the enemy. Now, I'm not asking you to turn there, but I want to give you Revelation chapter 15. And there's some similar statements when it comes to the Christian, the New Testament, and their redemption. We find that in verse 2 of this chapter, it says, And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now I want you to listen to verse 3. Now the reason I read verse 2, he's speaking of victory as in Exodus 15. Where in Revelation 15 is speaking of those who have overcome, who have gotten a victory. And they have escaped the wrath of God in verse 1. Listen to verse 3, and here's what they sang. It says, And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And then in verse 4, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, glory, and glorify thy name. For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. What we have here in the book of Revelation, again, is the song of redemption. We have the song of Moses. What is it? It's a song of redemption. And we have in the New Testament here, and as far as when this thing will finally be over one day, we have here the song of the Lamb. And it's interesting that John, as he writes this, he mentions the song of Moses in verse 3 and the song of the Lamb, again showing redemption. As Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, again, through the Passover lamb, and they're redeemed out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. We find that we, as believers, we're redeemed from the bondage and slavery of sin. And so there's a parallel thought here with this. As a matter of fact, the Bible, a number of times, mentions expression, a new song. And a number of years ago, we did a series on music, and we preached one message titled, The New Song. And the new song, when we think of a new song, we think of, as we look in the Scriptures, and by the way, you'll find this in Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song. And in Revelation 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you also find it a few times in Psalms 33, verses 1, 2, and 3. And when you think of the concept of a new song in the Scriptures, you're thinking of new mercies, new redemptions, that which the Lord has just done for His people. So we find as they came out of Egypt, they're singing, "The Lord is my strength and my salvation and my song." That expression is given to us also three times in the Scriptures. And so we find it's in, by the way, it's in Psalms and I believe in Isaiah. And so we find this new song. It's a song of redemption here in Exodus that we're looking at. And then we find that new song of the New Testament Christian. And again, God is redeeming. There's something happening in the lives of His people. And you'll notice again, coming back to verse 6, it says, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy." Again, in verse 7, He speaks of God's greatness and God's wrath. He speaks in verse 9, 10, 11 of the enemies being destroyed. He speaks also in verse 11, we're probably coming back to this next week or the week after. He says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" He's not only glorious in power, but He's glorious in His holiness. And we find that down through this chapter, and again, I hope that you'll read through this. Verse 13 mentions redemption and strength. In verses 16, mentions God's greatness and that the fear and dread of the Lord would be upon the people as they would leave Egypt and move toward the promised land. In verse 17, He promised to plant them in their inheritance, and He did do that. In verse 18, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And this is why we have verse 20 and 21. Notice, "And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances." In other words, they're praising God. "And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea." And so we see here again, technically, the first song that was sung here in the Old Testament. And it is a song of redemption, and it is a song of victory, as we will see in the New Testament. Now, I want you to back up into chapter 14 just for a moment. And notice, and I'm just going to read just a few verses. This whole chapter is describing the enemy and them leaving Egypt. And it's just giving you the details of what they're singing about in chapter 15. And I want you to notice as we come to chapter 14, I want to read verse 13 and in verse 14. Now you got to remember when we come to this text, Israel, they were between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And they were in a hard place. And God led them to this place for a reason, so He could reveal Himself to them in a very special way. And one writer put it this way. He said, "If the Red Sea is before you, mountains to the left, desert to the right, and the Egyptians are galloping up behind, start praising God, for the situation is ideal for a miracle." And so another writer, he put it this way as far as what happened here. He said, "As the east wind blew, it supernaturally piled up two walls of water at once and also destroyed 600 Egyptian chariots." And so we find that the victory that took place here in chapter 14 is sung about in chapter 15. The rejoicing takes place. But notice in verse 13 and in verse 14. And by the way, we sing Psalms 114. The psalm is partially about the victory through the Red Sea. It also mentions Jordan and as going into the promised land, but Psalms 114 is a deliverance song. It is a redemptive song. It is a victory song. You'll find it again in Psalms 104, verses 1 through 5. And you'll find this again in Psalms 78 in verse 13. This is mentioned, this great event that took place here is mentioned at other times in the Bible. It makes me think of Joshua, when Joshua leading the children of Israel, you know, into the promised land. In Joshua 10:13, if you want to write that down, the sun and moon stood still. Now, I want you to think about this because I'm going to step into the New Testament in just a moment after I read these two verses and talk to you about prayer and how powerful that prayer really is. And we'll see it in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. But when Joshua was fighting against five different nations that had come against him. And he needed God's help. And he needed some extra daylight to win the battle. And God answered his request. When we pray in God's will and for His glory, then God answers those prayers. And the sun and moon stood still for Joshua and Israel for about a whole day. That's the way it puts it. It was about a whole day that they might destroy their enemies. Now you think about this. One man requesting, we need some more daylight so we can win this battle. Now it was God's battle. The Lord said, this is my battle. And so they're totally in the will of God, fighting a battle for God. And so they requested, and the sun and the moon. That's powerful. That's powerful not only for our God in this universe, but that's the power of prayer of God's people. Sun and the moon stood still. But let's come back to the Red Sea crossing again. Verse 25, the Lord is fighting for Israel. The Lord allowed them to walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. It is the Lord that destroyed not only 600 chariots, but the horsemen and all the others, destroyed an entire army here at one time with the floodwaters of the Red Sea. But notice with me as we come to verse 13 and 14. We preached a year or so ago titled, Hold Your Peace, and taken out of verse 14. But notice here, it says in verse 13, And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Now notice in verse 14, he says here in verse 14, The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. In other words, when he says here to hold your peace, and keep in mind, there's no way out of this. You've got the mountains and the deserts, you've got the Egyptians, you got the Red Sea. There's no way out of this. And God brought them to this point so he could show himself as their God and their Redeemer. And so when he says in verse 14, hold your peace, that is, be silent, keep quiet, cease from your fears, your distress, and your murmuring and your complaining. In other words, God has promised that he will deliver. Verse 14, one more time, he says here, The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In other words, stand steady and keep your eyes upon the Lord and trust him. Now let's go to the New Testament and notice in Matthew, reading chapter 6, this is, we also sing the Lord's Prayer. And most of you can quote the Lord's Prayer, but there's much more here to just singing it and quoting it. There's nothing wrong with singing it and quoting it, but there's much more here. I want you to notice, I'm going to read from verses 9 through verse 13, and I want you to notice how, especially how that this prayer closes. Now, this prayer, and we've preached on it more than once, and we've written on it. And what this prayer does, from verses 9 through 13, this sums up in just a few words the method and manner in which that we are to pray. Again, there's nothing wrong with singing it. There's nothing wrong with quoting it. But some quote it and never think about it. And what this does, this breaks down the different essential elements in prayer. It tells us how to pray, who to pray to, how to come before God. Now, this prayer speaks of relationship. It speaks of faith. It speaks of reverence. It also speaks of expectation. It speaks of our submission to God, bringing our petitions to God. It speaks of our confession to God, and it speaks of compassion, our dependence, and also our acknowledgement. And so it covers all the essential elements of true prayer. This is, I believe, the first recorded utterance of Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount. So notice now, as we read through this, and I want to focus in on verse 13. He says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore pray it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." See, there's the reverence. See, he gives us a list of things here. In other words, it shows us relationship with our Father. Shows us faith. We're looking to heaven to get our answers. And he says, "Hallowed be thy name." This here, again, is showing reverence for God. Hallowed be thy name. Notice he goes on to say, he says, "Thy kingdom come," expectation. Not only in the future, but that the kingdom would come and dwell amongst us as we live out our Christian life. That it would be in our life, in our families, in our home, and in our church. Now then he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Here's the petition in verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Again, it gives us this prayer. Now again, it gives us everything that we need. Who to pray to, how to pray, what to pray for, gives us all the things that we need. That's why, and it's condensed down in just to a few words, and it's much more than just repeating it and just saying it. Right. Nothing wrong with that, but it's much more than that. Now notice as we come to verse 13, and this is the passage I want to focus in on. Notice he says here in verse 13, he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us," notice, "from evil." Now, what's the latter part of this? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Did you notice that the word power is connected with the Lord's Prayer? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." I want to mention to you something about George Mueller. And as we come here and we think about this. And I jotted down a few things. Also got some things here if we have time to read it. But he cared literally for thousands of orphans back in the 1800s. He did this for over 60 years. And he was given over a period of time more than, some got it much higher than this, but I'm keep being safe over $35 million to provide for those orphans. And never, ever, one time, ever asked for a penny or hinted that he needed anything. He done this through prayer. I've read his diary, or at least parts of his diary. And he kept record of every penny that came in and how he received it and how he used it for the Lord's work. And in many cases in this orphanage, and this diary, by the way, was written to encourage God's people to pray and to trust God. In other words, he did the diary, not just for himself, but he wanted to prove to people that God is real. He wanted to prove to people that prayer is one of the most powerful tools that we have upon this earth. And all of his needs, again, he literally had thousands of orphans that he provided for over those years. And he made everything a matter of prayer and always sought the guidance of God. Now, he admits his failures in his writings. He admits a lack of faith at times. He admits his humanism, him being human. He admits these things, and still yet he wanted to do this to encourage other people to believe in God. Now, he actually prayed. He died, I think, at 93 years of age. But he actually prayed for one man for 63 years and 8 months that he would be saved. He never personally saw it, but that man was saved at George Mueller's funeral. Now, again, think about this. He kept a diary for people like you and I. It wasn't just for himself. He wrote down times that they prayed. He wrote down times when they had all the orphans together and for breakfast or for lunch or for supper, and there was not any food in the house. Now, he and his wife and his staff would go and get on their knees and pray, and it would be delivered right on time. Not making phone calls, not going across the street, not sending out a letter, but literally going before God and praying. Now, the concluding statement here in this passage is a word of praise to our God. And this verse 13 tells us that God hears our prayer. And verse 13 tells us that God has the power to answer our prayers. And verse 13 ends, this prayer ends with an amen, because of the assurance that we have that God hears our prayer. Why do we say amen? You know the definition of that word. And we say amen because we believe that God hears us and that he is willing to answer our prayers. He's promised that in John 14 and verse 15, and also 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15, if our prayers are according to his will. As a matter of fact, George Mueller talks about five conditions of prevailing prayer. He said, number one, entire dependence upon the merits and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground of any claim for blessing. And he quotes the verses that I had just mentioned. Actually, he quotes John 14, verse 13 and 14, and 15, verse 16. His second point is separation from all known sin. And he says, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us, for it would be sanctioning sin. Psalm 66, verse 18. And the third point is faith in God's word of promise as confirmed by his oath. In other words, he says not to believe him is to make him both a liar and a perjurer. Hebrews 11:6 and Hebrews 6:13 through 20. The fourth point he makes here is asking in accordance with his will. In other words, our motives must be godly. We must not seek any gift of God to consume it upon our lust. And he mentions 1 John 5:14 and James 4 and verse 3. And the fifth point is importunity in supplication. He goes on to say there must be waiting on God and waiting for God as the husbandman has long patience to wait for the harvest. James 5, 7 and Luke 18 verses 1 through 8. And I want to mention one other thing. I'm not going to read this whole deal. It's very short, but I just want to read the first point. And this is titled by George Mueller, How I Ascertain the Will of God. Now, I just want to read point number one. I want you to listen to this. He says, I seek at the beginning to get my heart in such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. And then he goes on in this point number one, and he said, 9/10 of the trouble with people is just here. In other words, with the heart and getting the heart right. He goes on to say, 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. And of course, he's got 6 points in that particular matter there. So coming back to our text, notice verse 13 again, the closing of this prayer. And just notice, this is a word of praise, that God does hear us and that God has the power to answer our prayer if they are according to his will. He said in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And it's an amazing statement here in this passage. And again, we do believe that God answers prayer. But we have to be patient with it, as we just read in George Mueller's testimony, as, again, the farmer is waiting for the harvest to come. We have to trust him, and we have to believe that, and we have to pray according to his will. And our hearts need to be right as we come before him and pray. And just a few other verses, you can jot these down, because we're going to turn to Romans. If you go ahead and turn there with me, Romans 15. But before we get to the patience of God, let me give you just a few other verses. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, the word power is used as a name of God. It says, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. In Psalms 29 verse 2, we sing this psalm as well. It said, the voice of the Lord is powerful. In other words, speaking of his universe, his creation, his people. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, we find that God is all-powerful, omnipotent. In Genesis 17, 1, God revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty God. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord is great in power. Psalm 62, 11, power belongeth to God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. 2 Samuel 22 verse 33, God is my strength and power. In Matthew 28 verse 18, here speaking in reference to the Lord Jesus, says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And one last passage on this, Romans 1 verse 20 speaks of God's eternal power and Godhead. And there's a multitude of other passages that prove that God is all-powerful. Well, notice in Romans chapter 15, let's come now to the patience of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 down through about verse 7. We're actually going to read more than that in just a moment. But my verse that I'm after here is verse 5. He's called the God of patience. Now notice as we begin reading in verse 1, you say, what does the word patient mean? I think we all know. It has the idea of long-suffering and forbearance. We see this in so many passages in the Word of God. But he's beginning in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let me read this slowly so that it'll sink into our ears. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Everything we do in life should be for the edifying of someone else, the building up of someone else. He said in verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproach of them that reproached thee fell on me. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, there's a lot in this passage, but I'm kind of after one thought here, and that is the patience of God, another beautiful attribute and virtue of God. And we see in the Scripture, he's patient with us, by the way, but he was patient with his covenant people throughout the Old Testament. As we get into the New Testament, we see this. Now, what is the context of verses 1 through 7? Well, the Apostle Paul is continuing the subject from chapter 12, 13, and 14, dealing with our responsibilities that we have to one another. In other words, Christian duty. Verse 3, Christ is our example. We're to follow his footsteps. He lived his life not pleasing himself, but serving the Father. In verse 4, we find that the Scriptures are a gift from God that we may learn, that we may have patience, that we may have comfort, and that we may have hope. They're a gift of God to us. Now notice in verse 5, he is called the God of patience and consolation, and also he's telling you and I to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Now, I didn't read every word in that, but close. But he's called the God of patience. So God is always gentle. He's always kind. He's always comforting. He's definitely long-suffering, as we see many places in the Scripture. And he does not give up on us easily. Amen. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. And he tells us to be like-minded. In other words, being patient with one another. And notice also, I'm going to go ahead now and read verses 8 to 13, then we're going to turn to chapter 10. But I want you to notice the verses I'm reading now from verse 8 through 13 is the consolidation of Jew and Gentile. In other words, the unity that began in the first century of Jew and Gentile in one body, in one church. Notice verse 8. Thou say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and lave him, all you people. Again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now notice in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. We see the church, God bringing together the Jew and believing Jew and Gentiles, and the unity that they're to have among them. But again, we see in verse 5, remind you again, we see the God of peace and of consolation. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 10. And I want to illustrate this, and I made mention of this, I think it was last Sunday morning or last Sunday night, maybe last Sunday night. But I want you to notice in verse 21, I'll read this one verse. Now he tells us how that Israel as a nation stumbled and fell. In Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33. He tells us why in verse chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. But he also tells us that the gospel, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 10, that the gospel went to them, and God even used the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy that they might believe on the Messiah. But notice now, as we come to verse 21, it says, but to Israel he saith, now look at this, all day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That's always stood out to me when he says all day long. In other words, from Exodus unto Acts. From the book of Exodus unto the book of Acts, we're looking at probably about 1,500 years. And if you want to back this thing all the way back to Abraham, you can add some more hundreds of years onto it. But God was very patient with His covenant people over the years. We find that as we look through the Scripture, we find in Luke 19, verse 41, that He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of the rebellion and the rejection of Him as being sent from heaven. And He gave a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was standing at that time. But He waited about 40 years before that He did that. In A.D. 70, He finally brought that destruction. That's long-suffering. He gave Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and others the opportunity again to preach the gospel to those that had rejected Messiah and crucified Him. He gave them another opportunity after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, when you read about Paul's missionary journeys, one of the first things that he did, he went into the synagogue first, as Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. He went into that synagogue and preached first. It wasn't until about 40 years later that the Lord, after the Lord said that, He said the armies of Rome are going to circle you. They're going to destroy you. There's not going to be one stone left upon the temple and so forth. In other words, they're going to destroy the city and the temple. And we know by history that that happened. But 40 years later, God was so patient. Even after they rejected His Son, He gave them opportunities. And there were thousands of them that were saved, but the majority of them rejected. If you write down Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, you'll find that God, again, Moses declared that God is so long-suffering. That's when God revealed Himself to Moses in the cliff of the rock. And that's after, just shortly after the golden calf incident. God could have wiped them all out. And He was very patient with them. And He also uses the word merciful and gracious and goodness there in that passage. As a matter of fact, in Numbers 14, verse 14 through 18, Moses interceded for Israel. God was ready to wipe them out. And Moses interceded for Israel, and he reminded the Lord of his long suffering, and God spared his people. Amen. Moses said, he reminded him of his long suffering. And Moses said, what are the nations going to say? You've been so long suffering with these people, now you're going to bring them out here and kill them. And God spared the people. In Psalms 106, verse 44 through 48, and all the rebellion with Israel, it says God remembered them and had pity upon them. Again in Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger. Psalms 145 and verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, and slow to anger. Talking about the patience of God. He's all powerful. Isn't that a great combination? Yes. He's the most powerful being in the universe because he created it all, and he's the most patient being in the universe. Now let us learn something from that. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Let me give you a few verses on the fact that we're to be patient, and then we'll close in 2 Peter with the long suffering of God. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, I want to read verses 12 through about verse 15 in this chapter. We find that we are to put on long-suffering. That means to suffer long. We're to put on forbearance with one another. We are to imitate God in the area of patience. It is a virtue that not many possess, but all of us need it. It's something that we all need. And as you go through the New Testament, you'll find in Ephesians 4:2, I'm just going to give you some of these. Ephesians 4:2, again, he mentions there that we're to walk worthy in verse 1 of the vocation where we're called. But in verse 2, we're to walk with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Galatians 5, verse 22, long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and the next one is long-suffering. James 1, verse 19 through 20, we've read that in the last few weeks. Patience versus the wrath of man. The wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. In Job 5:11, we used that, I believe it was last week or week four last, and dealing with providence. We see in James 5:11 the patience of Job. All the things that came upon Job, he kept his trust in God. In Revelation 14:12, we see the patience of the saints in their persecutions, and it says, and they kept the word of God. The patience of the saints. You see it again in chapter Revelation 13:10. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, you'll see those suffering with patience, and this is said to be very acceptable with God. We are to add patience to our faith in 2 Peter 1:6. There's seven things that we're to add to our faith, and one of those is patience in verses 5 through 7 of the context there. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, charity. When we look at biblical love, you know what it says? It's very patient. It suffereth long. Suffereth long. Notice here as we come to Colossians chapter 3, I'm beginning in verse 12, and he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Then he talks about letting the peace of God rule in our hearts, and he talks about letting the Word of God, Word of Christ, dwell in us richly in the following verses. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and I'm going to give you two other verses, and we'll close in this passage. But notice with me in 2 Peter. I'm going to read just a few verses from this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. But write down 1 Peter chapter 1. No, it'll be 1 Peter 3 also. 1 Peter 3:20 speaks of the long suffering and the days of Noah. But we're going to be reading in 2 Peter 3. I want to take, I want to begin reading in verse 7 through 9 and then in verse 15. I'll give you one other passage. There's someone that was teaching some false doctrine, one of the churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:21. And it says, I gave her time to repent, but she would not. This woman that was teaching some false doctrine. And even with that person, the Lord said, I gave her, actually it says, I gave her space, which means time to repent, but she would not. Then he says, here's what's going to happen to her. So we serve a powerful God. And we serve a God who is very patient. Yes, he will judge. We have those promises all through the Scripture. Our first sermon was God's love and his wrath. Balance those out. But we serve a patient God. Now notice verses 7 through 9, first of all. He's speaking of judgment that is to come. And he said in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now here's the verse I'm after. Verse 9. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and that promise is in verse 4, the promise of his coming. And he says, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is very long-suffering. Oh, yes, he will judge. He's judged many times in the past, and this is speaking of future judgment. Matter of fact, we have the judgment in verse 6 or 7 of the flood in Noah's day, as well as I gave you 1 Peter 3:20. But I want you to notice now in verse 15 as we bring this to a close, in verse 15. He says here in account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Again, we have a powerful God, the creator and redeemer of all things, and this God is very, very patient. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would be saved, all would come unto repentance. Would you stand with me this morning? Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for, again, the privilege that you've given us to assemble together in thy house with thy people of like precious faith. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that even in prayer, that we have this power available to us. Lord, that you have promised by your power that you hear us and that you answer our prayer as we pray according to thy will. And Father, we thank you this morning that you've been so patient with us. And Lord, that you've brought us to repentance. And Lord, even those that are around us that we know, our neighborhood and relatives, and Lord, that you've been patient with those who've even rebelled against you. We pray for their salvation as well before it is too late. God, we praise you this morning. We love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.